Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 90 in that course. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at different what might be called apocryphal acts of different apostles. Much earlier in the course, we looked at the Acts of Thomas. Before that, we even looked at the Acts of Paul and Thecla, because they fit in the timeline then. And now we're looking within the timeline of 57 AD to about 60 AD, that time when Paul was arrested during his last visit to Jerusalem and his ensuing transfer to Caesarea by the sea and his house arrest there for 2 years and then being moved to Rome. That what was going on in the rest of the Jesus community during that time. And so we looked a little bit at Andrew, the Acts of Andrew. Last week we spent some time with the Acts of John, the history of John. And today we're going to be looking at Philip. This is not Philip the Evangelist. This is Philip the Apostle. All right, those are two different cats in the scriptures. So this is not the Philip in the book of Acts that we've talked about before. This is an apostle. And so where and what did he do? And also, as we talk a bit about Philip, we'll look and see a little bit of Bartholomew, because for a while they teamed up. Much like Paul and Thecla, Philip has a female sidekick with him named Miriam. We'll talk about her as well. And so that's kind of where we're going. Hopefully we'll finish with Philip today. I don't know. I tried to keep each of these special acts, apocryphal acts, kind of as one class. But Philip was quite a bit of information, and I definitely want to include his martyrdom in Hierapolis. So if we don't get there, we'll finish it next week. But let's get started with prayer, and we'll meet Philip. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sevanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review about the apostles. So we have it in many different sources, and most of them seem quite reliable. This seems to be a pretty reliable early tradition, is that at some point, the apostles kind of gathered together and drew lots to how they would take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we've seen with each one which lot, as we've gone through, which lot of geography they included. And Philip would have been part of this. And so we'll see where Philip gets his draw and where he goes and who goes with him. But it was in the summer of 2011, so 8 years ago, just 8 years ago, archaeologists that were excavating the remains of the Roman-era city known as Hierapolis reported discovering the tomb of Philip the Apostle. All right, so 8 years ago, Hierapolis is in modern-day Turkey, and there's a picture of it there. Jesus had called Philip, who was from the town of Bethsaida. That was one of the fishing villages of the Galilee area. Bethsaida is also a relatively new archaeological excavation as well in the Galilee. And Bethsaida is interesting because at least four of the apostles came from Bethsaida, as well as one of King David's wives. Her family, I believe it was Abigail, her family is from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida also has one of the oldest uncovered city gates in the world, dating into the BC era. So Bethsaida is where Philip the Apostle is from. He was one of the first apostles, one of the first disciples of Jesus. He was close friends with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Philip also brought his friend, Nathanael Bartholomew, who was from the town of Cana, to Jesus, saying in John chapter 1, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the Torah and the prophets wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." All right. So one of the first people Philip tells about Jesus is to Bartholomew. Philip probably would have been somewhat competent in Greek, being a fisherman, being kind of an international businessman of the time, as well as what early church history records of him, that he was at least conversant with the communities where he interacted. He served as, it appears in these early writings, as some type of translators. Whenever Jews wanted an audience, Philip would often serve as the translator. According to the work, The Acts of Philip, he had a sister, and I'm going to put that in air quotes. He had a sister named Mariamne, which is kind of the Greek version of Miriam. I'm going to call her Miriam because I don't like saying Mariamne. So Miriam. I put sister in air quotes because some of this early apocryphal literature is like a weird hypersexualized, just it's bizarre, right? And so it tries to have, it just kind of veils certain things. And so it seems that she's more than his sister. It might be more like a sister in Christ, if you will, i.e. his wife. But it does call her his sister, but there's just things going on in the text where you really hope it's not his sister. All right? We cannot be certain, again, if it was his literal sister or spiritual sister. It's the Acts of Philip is around the 200s. And by that point, again, there had been this kind of weird infusion of a purity. Even married couples would take vows of celibacy and so forth. And just a kind of a Middle Eastern kind of Puritanism. I don't know how else to describe it. One passage in the Acts of Philip identifies her not only as Miriam, but Miriam of Bethany, or Mary of Bethany. Miriam is, in English, is Mary. Did Philip marry the sister of Lazarus? Because that's how Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is known in early church literature. She's known as Mary or Miriam of Bethany. So is there a connection there? I don't know. Like other apocryphal Acts of the Apostles, I will make my disclaimer. The Acts of Philip is not an authentic apostolic document. It is not a missing book of the Bible. It is not divinely inspired. It is not the 28th book of your New Testament. It comes around the 200s, i.e. the 3rd century. Some like to say 4th century. I am of the fan of more 3rd century because of the themes within it. It was composed in Greek. And what it seems to do is, I was a professor for 10 years, and I graded a lot of papers. And I could begin to tell plagiarism, not because I'd be like, there's no way this student can say these things as eloquently, because in other places they don't speak like this, but whenever paragraph to paragraph had different voices almost, right? So it was like, oh, you took this from that source and this paragraph from that source and this paragraph from that source. And they were all like different writing styles, different ways of saying things, different vocabulary. You could just tell the same person didn't write all 12 pages, right? The Acts of Philip is kind of like that. And so what it appears that it is somewhere in the 200s, I envision like an editor saying, let's take everything we know about Philip and kind of just string it together and make it into one kind of story. But they literally just took the stories. And so while it sort of flows, it also is very clear these were coming from different places, all right? Just like if you could imagine, you know, if Kathy writes the first 3 paragraphs and then I write the next 4 paragraphs and then Brian writes 4 paragraphs, but we don't really coordinate and then we just put it together, you would be able to tell different people wrote that. That's kind of how the Acts of Philip goes, which, by the way, doesn't discredit it. In many ways, it kind of gives it some credibility because it's saying at some point, a Christian community, a Jesus-following community, a pretty early Jesus-following community, decided we needed to compile all of this into one kind of source document. And so that's what it appears. It has 15 separate acts, if you will, that give account of things like great miracles attributed to Philip. For the longest time, only a few sections actually survived. However, in 1974, so when you think about the history of the document, 1974 is pretty recent. Francis Bouvon and Bertrand Bouvier discovered an almost complete version of the Acts of Philip in the Xenophontes Monastery on Mount Athos in Greece. So some of these more ancient monasteries, these monasteries that are from the 2nd and 3rd century, they have all kinds of complete books from the early church, including things like the Didache, and some of our most complete New Testament manuscripts have come from these monasteries. And so they identified this particular mostly complete version of the Acts of Philip to the 300s by looking at the type of ink used, the type of paper used, the type of script used. Much like handwriting, you know, you can tell by cursive how old something is, even in America, right? Because people don't write in cursive the way they used to, right? So, like, if I see a letter written by my grandma, handwritten letter in cursive, it doesn't look like the cursive my kids are learning, and it certainly doesn't look like the cursive they're writing, all right? And so the same kind of thing works in archaeology. So it's a 4th century. So you're looking pretty close to the original dating period of some of this stuff. Complete manuscript. And so what contains in it is all kinds of stories, fantastical teachings. It's a religious romance in many ways, full of wild miracles and tales. It's almost, in some ways, reads like Greek mythology or Greek fables. For instance, Philip vanquishes some dragons. He converts a talking leopard, and he converts to Christianity a talking goat. All right, so, yeah, it's, you know, I think you know why. I wouldn't argue it should be in your New Testament now, all right? It has long prayers and theologically loaded sermons that clutter the text, meaning you probably could see that this could have been an original sermon, but then someone decided, well, let's embellish it and make sure the points are more clear. The various episodes in the Acts of Philip have these artificial connection from one Acts to the other because really they're kind of like 15 different compilations that they put together. But it does provide, again, as we've talked about, kind of a plausible thread line there, right? Some plausible things, especially when we begin to see those same stories and those same descriptions in other Acts and other early church writings and so forth that bring it corroboration. So there again is this kind of thread going through it that does offer something of legitimacy. And again, it does represent what some in the 200s and 300s did value as authoritative. And some did include it on the level of Scripture, on the level of the Acts of the Apostles and so forth. So it does inform us of early Jesus community ideas. Okay. Now Philip's sister Miriam, she is described as being one of the apostles, by the way. Some of the interesting thing about these very early apocryphal works is they're very pro-feminine. Right? The idea that Christianity was a patriarchal religion, that only would be a true statement post-Constantine, by the way. Pre-Constantine, it's quite cutting edge, quite frankly. It's probably enough to make people even today a little uncomfortable how much it's put out there. But we've seen it with Tekla in the Acts of Paul and Miriam. She's clearly described as one of the apostles, one of the true inner circles members with Jesus. It describes how the risen Jesus had appeared to her. And when the 12 apostles cast their lots for the nations, Miriam kept the record of all the allotted lands that fell to each person. The lot for the country of the Greeks fell to Philip. Of course, just like Thomas and just like John, Philip didn't want to go. All right. Philip thought this assignment too hard. He began to weep. Miriam sees her brother's tears and she says, quote, "Lord, don't you see how vexed my brother is?" And at that moment, Jesus speaks to Miriam in a vision. And I'll put it up here and I'll read the vision. But before I do, I want to prep you for some, again, these early apocryphal works had a heavy influence of Jewish mysticism in them. And so when it often talks about male and female, it has nothing to do with gender, and it has nothing to do with a man or a woman, but it has to do with feminine aspects of God, male aspects of God. It has to do with whether one is giving or one is receiving, what's one's propensity at that time. It has to do with some deeper mystical connotation. So if you interpret it literally, it's a really weird document. Gospel of Thomas, for instance, Peter's like, "Lord, you're going to need to change Mary into a man, you know, because we can't have a woman with us." And that sounds very sexist, but that's really not what he's saying. He's saying something on a much deeper level. So with that preface, when Philip says, "I don't want to go," and he's on the floor and he's crying and he's whining, and Mary steps up, Miriam steps up for him and says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you see what you've done to him, how bothered he is?" This is Jesus' response to Miriam. He says, "Behold, the character of women went into Philip," all right? "But the masculine and brave character of men went into you. And I have chosen you from among women to go with him and encourage him, for I know that he is a wrathful and rash man. And if he goes alone, he will inflict harsh punishments on men." All right? Pretty interesting quote there from Jesus. Again, I think you would know why I'm not arguing it needs to be in your New Testament, okay? The classical world, though, considered emotional outbursts and fluctuations of temper as feminine. Not because women do that, but because it comes from the feminine energy that both men and women are understood to be comprised of these energies. This is where understanding mysticism and mystical talk helps you understand these apocryphal writings on a different level. It used to drive me crazy at seminary when professors would quote from these things and make fun of them and interpret them literally. And I just wanted to shake them and be like, "You're an idiot. They didn't mean it that way. Like, give me a break. Like, do you not understand their culture? Did you not understand Jewish mysticism of their time? Did you not understand the Gnostic movement and Platonism and Neoplatonism? Like, they're speaking in a language that they understood. You're the one that's foolish, all right?" But anyways, what is being seen is that Miriam has certain characteristics that come from the right side of God, the side of chesed, the side of chokhmah, the side of wisdom, and so forth. And Philip is being described as the side that comes from the left side, the side of gevurah, the side of bina, of understanding, and so forth. It's just describing their personalities, okay? So Jesus commissions Miriam to travel with Philip, to be his spokesman, to be his co-laborer. And later, in another vision, Jesus speaks these words to Miriam. He says, "Behold, I will send Bartholomew and John to suffer hardships with you because of the wickedness of those that dwell there. For they worship the viper, the mother of snakes." So eventually, Philip is going to make his way to Hierapolis. And that city was known for worshiping the snake god, the viper. "Now change your woman's aspect and go with Philip. Change your dress and appearance. Take off everything external to yourself which is reminiscent of a woman, the summer dress you are wearing. Do not let the hem of your garment trail along the ground or drape it, but cut it off." Then he spoke to Philip. "Why do you hesitate, Philip? Did you not hear my teaching? Behold, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves, which is a quote from the Gospels. Do not fear, therefore, their savageness. I will be with you always, helping and assisting. Behold, I send you out as rays. I, the Son of Righteousness, I am with you everywhere. All right. And so then the book of, or the Acts of Philip describes Philip making his way to Athens. 2 years he spends there testifying and teaching. In the apocryphal story, when Philip arrived in Athens, he had only one tunic and one cloak on his back. Why do you think the story says that? Because when Jesus sent out his 70, what did he say? Don't take an extra tunic, right? Only take the one you need. So it describes him as kind of fulfilling that. And when he goes into the city of Athens, because of his dress and because of what he's doing and teaching, many mistook him for a philosopher. The local philosophers asked him if he had any new ideas. And so Philip says, as a matter of fact, I do. And he presents the Jesus story and the gospel. The Acts of Philip is clearly borrowing the story of Paul in Athens, particularly Acts 17, verse 21, when it says, when Paul gets to Athens, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Right? So again, it's trying to describe Athens as this great city of philosophy, this great city of ideas and open-mindedness, and where they just like to sit around and talk about new ideas. And so they look at Philip and see that he's unique and think, well, he must be some kind of traveling philosopher, some kind of wandering sage. And so they ask him if he has anything to talk about. If Philip and Miriam really visited Athens, they would have been following up after Paul had been there. And they could have encountered people like Dionysius the Areopagite, the small community associated with him. Eusebius, the church historian, says that Dionysius was the first convert after Paul's address to the Athenians in the Areopagus, or on Mars Hill. And he became the first bishop of Athens, a fact recorded by a very early writer, end quote. And so it's possible that Philip and Miriam encountered this Dionysius. The story of the apocryphal book of Acts suggests that while he was in Athens, there was some conflict between Philip and the local Jewish community. In the story, the Athenian philosophers send an inquiry about Philip, and they send a message to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then Ananias, the high priest, hurries to Athens to refute Philip. And so here it's kind of borrowing, I think, from the book of Acts and kind of putting Philip in much the same light as Paul. Philip comes and he preaches. He has success. People start converting. This makes the local Jewish community nervous. The local Jewish community sends off to Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin. They send representatives to come and investigate. They don't like what's going on. And so they began to put pressure on Philip. They began to try to refute him. But at the very least, I think it does reflect the type of communication that happened between Jewish communities in the diaspora, that how they still remained or tried to remain connected to Jerusalem. And we see that with the Jesus community, that they still try to remain connected to James and Jerusalem and the mother church and the mothership, right? That they at least 3 times a year go back and visit Jerusalem, that those in Jerusalem send out messengers and so forth and check on these communities. One can easily imagine the leadership of the local Jewish community asking Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, about the sect of the Nazarenes. Philip also narrates several stories about Philip's work in the Greek city of Nicotera. The identity of the city is somewhat uncertain, but it indicates the veneration of the god Nike. You might know it as Nike, all right? So your Nikes, if you have Nikes, you are wearing the name of a Greek god on your feet. And I don't mean that in a bad way. You just might not know. Nike is the Greek god of victory. Okay? And so it makes sense why you'd name your shoe Nike or Nike, right? It's victory. Niketera. Archaeology is now thinking that was just another name for Athens, because one of the other names for Athens is Athena Nike, Athens the Victorious. All right, so Niketera is maybe another name for Athens. All right, so Philip and Bartholomew. In the late 50s, Philip and Miriam found their way into the territories around Asia Minor, many of the same places originally pioneered by the Apostle Paul. So like other apostles at the time, they were intentionally following up on the Pauline mission, right? Because Paul had done all of this work, got all of these things started, then blew them up one by one, and then never to return again. And so the apostles were kind of going back, doing damage control, reteaching, reprogramming, clarifying, assisting. And so Philip and Miriam, this is a trend you see in all of these apocryphal works, right? They're always going in the late 50s to early 60s, that period when Paul is imprisoned and on his way to Rome. This is when all of them are going to various Pauline communities. And so that seems to be a very common thread, a very common theme. And they're almost always done at the request of James, the brother of Jesus. They, according to the Acts of Philip, disembarked at the place called Mysia and rendezvoused with the apostle Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew had a friendship prior to their experiences with Jesus. As I said earlier, Bartholomew came from the Galilean village of Cana, where the first miracle of Jesus was done, and Philip introduced Bartholomew to Jesus. When the Gospels and the book of Acts list the name of the apostles, they always pair Philip and Bartholomew together. So there you have something intentional in your Gospels and in the book of Acts, that Philip and Bartholomew are always paired together. And then in the Acts of Philip, you have them teaming up and doing work together. Bartholomew had already been traveling extensively. He had his own lot. He had been to Persia and Armenia, Phrygia, Pontus, and other places in Asia Minor. And according to the Acts of Philip, when they met up, he was on his way west from his work in Armenia when he met Philip in the town of Mysia. The apostolic team made their way south into Lydia. The Acts of Philip suggest that they had contact with John the Apostle, who had recently arrived at Ephesus, and then they kept traveling until they made it to the city of Hierapolis. So put a little map on your sheet to kind of help you locate some things. So you have Hierapolis down here just above Laodicea. So these are many of the early churches, I'll put that in quotes, early congregations, early Jesus communities. You have Laodicea, Colossae, Ephesus, Smyrna, Troas, Sardis, Philadelphia, and so forth. And there you can see Hierapolis, which is part of modern-day Turkey, and not too terribly far from getting into modern-day Syria and coming on around to the land of Israel. And so around the time that the individual in your Bibles known as Epaphras left for Rome to seek out Paul, the apostles Philip, Bartholomew, and Miriam arrived in Hierapolis. Several early church sources confirm that Philip taught here. This in early church history, not just from the Acts of Philip, but numerous sources, becomes the city associated with Philip. All right. Of all his travels, this is the city he becomes associated with. Hierapolis literally means the holy city. It stood on the great east-west route that connected Syrian Antioch and Ephesus. Its ruins are near what is known as Pamukkale, Pamukkale, Turkey. Hierapolis set upon an active fault line that's going to be important. And it's going to be something that at least gives some credibility to the Acts of Philip, either that the person who compiled it certainly knew the first century history, because it tells a story about the ground opening and swallowing up people. And Hierapolis is on a fault line. And in 60 AD, the ground opened up there and swallowed up the temple, right? And so it's interesting that at the very least in the second and the third centuries for the Acts of Philip, they at least knew the earthquake happened. And so it does show some of that authenticity. But it's on an active fault line. It's 6 miles north of Laodicea. It was known for its hot springs and its geothermal activity. It kind of created an otherworldly impression. It was a spa town. It could be compared in some ways to Yellowstone National Park. Geothermal activity around Hierapolis would erupt in hot springs and steam vents. Cascades of white calcium stalactites created runoff from the thermal springs would hang from the cliffs like icicles. Craters pocked the landscape. Travertine pools of unnatural blue and green would fill up the craters and basins. So you had all these holes with super bright blue and super bright green water in them. So it kind of looked not of planet Earth. In the days of the apostles, the Roman world considered Hierapolis a healing center. So people would go there not only to relax and vacation and enjoy the hot springs, but they would go there if they were sick for healing. So this is going to play well if you're an apostle of Jesus. And one of the things the apostles of Jesus like to do in their acts, including the Acts of the Apostles in your New Testament, is they like to heal, right? And when they heal, that gives them credibility, it gives them notoriety, it gives them an office. Huge stone blocks formed great baths fed by these springs. Doctors would prescribe the spas and the hot springs of Hierapolis to treat the maladies of the people. So people came from all over the Roman Empire, from all over the world. So that makes sense that this would be a strategic place to put a Jesus apostle, right? Because it's not just a local town where people who were born and raised there are the only people that live there, but this is a place where people come from literally all over the world just to spend a month or two and then go back. And so if they go there and they spend a month or two and they encounter Philip and they encounter healing and they hear about Jesus and they become a believer, what are they going to do when they go back? They're going to take that story with them. A large necropolis at Hierapolis filled with sarcophagi bearing the names of many Romans and Greeks. In addition to the medicinal benefits, the waters of the hot springs had practical applications. It's cleaned laundry. It bleached wool. It fixed the fabric, the color dye in fabric. So guild dyers were the most prominent profession in Hierapolis. So let's talk about a certain healing, all right, while he's there in this town of healing. As Philip, Miriam, and Bartholomew entered Hierapolis, they took note of the many sick who were there filling the streets. Now you know why. It's a place of healing. And so for some, it's probably a town of last hope, last measure. They've tried everything else, and so now they're going to make their journey to Hierapolis. And so they see this place just filled with hurting and sick and broken people. And they took charge of an abandoned infirmary, and they began to minister to the sick. They kind of opened up their own hospital. They found an abandoned building, and they just kind of opened up business. A wealthy man from the town named Stachys came to them. He described how he had once worshipped the viper, the main god of Hierapolis, as well as the snakes. But he was blinded when he applied some of the snake salve to his eyes. The serpent left him blind for the last 40 years. So here you have someone who's been blind for 40 years, and the reason he's blind is because he had some other illness that wasn't that big a deal, but he pays the money to get venom from these temple snakes, puts it on his eyes, and it blinds him, right? Instead of the gods healing him, the gods blinded him, okay? And so he's bitter, right? He's not happy about that. So Philip prays for Stachys, and then, taking saliva from Miriam's mouth onto his finger, and again, this is a kind of romantic fiction because it's you got to read it. All right, but he takes saliva from Miriam's finger, or from her mouth into his finger, and he applies it to the blind man's eyes. So 40 years earlier, they had put snake venom across his eyes. Now they put Miriam's saliva across his eyes. But this has comparison in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 8, verse 23, John chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus used spit to heal blindness. Similarly, in Mark 7, verse 33, he healed a mute man by touching spit to his tongue and unplugging the guy's ears. So you got three different references in the Gospels where Jesus heals using spit. There is a cultural reason for this, by the way, and it's also rooted in Judaism. This is something that's, if you're a Jew and you know the Talmud and so forth, it's easy to understand why they're doing this. And it's also easy to understand why Jesus would have wanted to heal with his spittle. Because it was validating not only his claims to be the Messiah, but it was validating his claims to be the Son of God. Okay, in the days of the apostles, Jewish folk medicine believed that human spittle could remedy eye trouble. And that's the whole thing about the Sabbath, because to do it, you would make an ointment with your saliva, and either with mud or some other things. Well, when you combine two things and mix them together, you've worked. You've created something new. And since you've created something, you have broken the Sabbath. And so that was a debate in the first century of which is the greater commandment, to save a life, to honor life, the value of life, or to keep the Sabbath, right? And so one of the debates was, can you heal someone that, or can you apply medicine to someone who has an eye problem on the Sabbath? That was a major debate outside of the Gospels, which is why our Gospels do this. Outside of the Gospels, can you apply ointment to the eyeball? And at first, the ruling was no. That would be breaking the Sabbath. Until one of the sages had an eye problem, they didn't apply ointment, and his eye exploded, and he died. And they were like, okay, new ruling, you can't apply ointment, all right? And so when Jesus does that, he's actually giving halakha. He's giving a ruling. He's not breaking the Sabbath. Instead, he's giving the ruling that whenever you have things like two commandments, and to keep one, you're going to break the other. What do? When you're stuck in that rock between a hard place kind of scenario, which one takes precedent? Jesus was clearly saying life, and the preservation of life takes precedent. Okay, and that was his ruling. That also becomes the ruling that is recorded in the Talmud, and that is the ruling today. If you're observing Shabbat and you are observing it to its fullest, but you have a heart attack, you can get in the car and take that person to the emergency room, and no rabbi is going to say you've broken the Sabbath by getting in your car, because you are preserving life, and that is the ruling. So Jesus was kind of ahead of the curve in making this ruling. And so the idea of using spittle comes from Jesus. The Talmud tells a story, it's rather amusing, of Rabbi Meir from the Galilee, who asked a woman to spit into his eyes to relieve his eye irritation. But here's another reason Jesus would have done it, in addition to making that ruling of preservation of life outranks observance of the Sabbath, is the rabbis considered the spittle of the firstborn son to have medicinal qualities. In fact, in the Talmud, the rabbis used the healing quality of a man's spit as evidence in a court of law with regard to his right as a firstborn in inheritance issues. It was like a DNA test. I'm the firstborn. No, I'm the firstborn. I'm the firstborn. I should get the inheritance. So in the Talmud, the rabbi said, okay, sick person, come forward. Each of you spit in this dish. We're going to rub it on that person, and the one who spit heals that person is the firstborn. All right? And so Jesus, when he shows that his spit has healing properties, and he's telling you he's the only begotten Son of God, he is validating his claim that he is indeed a firstborn. Okay? So Philip uses his sister's spittle instead of his own, because remember, she was the man of the relationship. Now, Stocky's received his sight back, He was so excited that he prepared a dinner in honor of the apostles. He owned a large house, and the apostles ended up taking up residence there. The people of Hierapolis heard about the healing, and they gathered around the house to hear the apostles and to see other miracles that they performed. So like in the Gospels, when Jesus heals a person, what happens, right? Word gets out, and wherever he's staying becomes packed, and right? And so same thing happens here. And when the people assembled in the house of Stachys, Philip, along with Bartholomew, taught them the things of Jesus. Philip and Bartholomew healed many. They exorcised demons. And then Philip would baptize the men, and Miriam would baptize the ladies, all right? Because, again, it had that weird sexual energy going on in the Acts of Philip, as well as other early Christian literature. Miriam and Nicanor. According to the Acts of Philip, Miriam used to sit at the entrance of the house, and she would address the crowds of people as they came. She kind of acted as the hostess. And so as people came to see Philip or Bartholomew or to hear the teachings, they would first encounter Miriam. She would persuade them to listen to the apostles, to encourage them to renounce their Roman idolatry, and she would encourage them as well to cleave to the one true God. She said, quote from the Acts of Philip, "Trample underfoot the snares of the enemy and the writhing serpent. For his path is crooked, since he is the son of the wicked one, and the poison of the wickedness is in him, and his father is the devil." With these words, she was alluding to the Greek and Roman gods of Apollo, Cybele, and the other gods of Hierapolis without mentioning their names, because if she were to mention their names, they were liable for the death penalty. So she veils her language in order to avoid blasphemy. And this is something that happens quite a bit in these apocryphal works, is that a lot of the language is very much veiled. And so you got to know the symbolism to figure it out. The Jewish wife of a Roman proconsul was a woman named Nicanor. And she was confined to her bed. When she married her Roman husband, kind of the Roman governor of Hierapolis, she abandoned her Jewish faith, she abandoned the God of her fathers and mothers, and she began to serve the idols of the Roman Empire. A serpent of Hierapolis bit her shortly after she and her husband arrived in the city. The snake bite had a variety of complications for her. It blurred her vision. Servants told her that there were these new Jews to town who were healing people, who were teaching about the Jewish Messiah. And so she sent her servants to go to Stachys' house and find out more about Philip and Bartholomew and Miriam, to find out more about who Jesus of Nazareth was. Once her servants came back, they told her everything, and they said, look, you know, we don't want bad things to happen to you, but if your husband knew you were looking into this, he'd be very upset, right? Because they're teaching one God, they're teaching against the gods of Rome. This isn't going to be good for you. But she ignores that, and she says, pick me up and carry me. So you think in the Gospels, the man in the mat, right, who couldn't walk, so the house is crowded, so what do? They crawl on top, poke a hole in the roof of the house, and drop the man down. They kind of do this with Nicanor. And so they bring her in, she listens intently to Philip, the servants carried her home. That night she prayed to God in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, asking for physical and spiritual healing. Her husband heard her praying all night, and the Acts of Philip says she prayed in Hebrew, and that she had not spoken Hebrew since she had married her husband. He later complained to the local priest, quote, "They bewitched my wife. From that time she's spoken to me with only those strange words, and praying all night through, she speaks in that strange tongue." As Nicanor prayed to the God of her fathers, in the Acts of Philip, Jesus comes to her. She has a vision of Jesus. He releases her from her afflictions. He heals her. And she gets up the next day. She calls her servants, and they take her to the home of Stachys. When Miriam saw the proconsul's wife coming towards her, Miriam began shouting out in Hebrew to her. And the story of Nicanor, she recognizes the Hebrew tongue, and Miriam says to her, quote, "Daughter of the Father, you were given as a pledge to the serpent, but Jesus our Redeemer has come to deliver you, to break your bands and cut them asunder. You are my sister. One mother brought us forth as twins, but you have forsaken your father. You have forsaken the path leading you to the dwelling place of your mother. Behold, now your Redeemer has come to redeem you. He is the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, the one who has risen to enlighten you." End quote. And that's, of course, where my seminary professors would try to argue that Nicanor and Miriam were really twins and long-lost twins, and they talking about mother and father, and all of that silly stuff. That's not what it's talking about. The language is figurative. Miriam calls her my sister because she's a fellow Jewess. All right? They're in Hierapolis. They're in a Roman city surrounded by Roman gods, right? They recognize one another. It'd be like if you were from Uruguay and you had lived for the last 30 years in Germany, and finally someone else from Uruguay came, you'd probably be excited and you'd probably speak the language with one another and you'd probably share stories and you'd probably feel some kind of sisterly bond, right? Their common mother, that's the nation of Israel. That's how Israel is referred to. Their common father, of course, is God. Nicanor replied, quote, "I am a Hebrew, and I am the daughter of Hebrews. Speak with me, therefore, in the language of my fathers. For having heard the preaching of my fathers, I have been immediately cured of the diseases and the troubles that encompass me." End quote. So Philip and Bartholomew and Miriam surround Nicanor. Philip prayed to God on her behalf, saying, quote, "You who raised the dead to life, and you who have raised the Messiah Jesus our Lord, may you free this woman from the enemy. May she be alive in your life and perfect in your perfection, so that she be found in the land of her fathers in freedom. Give her a portion of your goodness." And then things don't go well for Philip and Bartholomew and Miriam. As you can imagine, word of this spreads. Later that day, the local pagan priests bring a report to the tribunal. They allege that they've discovered these foreigners to be magicians, to be teaching a god that's not allowed in the Roman pantheon of gods. They are corrupting and seducing men to turn away from the Roman system. And they observe that several omens at the temple condemned the three foreigners. This is what the Acts of Philip say happened. The viper temple. The doors had shut. The altar had been defiled. The wine they used to sedate the priestess of the Python oracle could not be found. And most ominous of all, when they shut the three Jews up inside of the temple, the earth beneath trembled. The temple's foundations were shaken. And so they took all of this to mean a bad omen for these three Hebrew visitors. The proconsul responds by saying, "Why need you speak any further when they have bewitched my own wife?" Right? The main politician says, "You don't got to convince me. They've messed with my wife. So I don't care even about what's happened in the temple. I don't care about any of the other stuff. I see it in my own home." So he issues the verdict and he says death sentence. And he orders the apostles stripped and searched for any magical amulets or enchantments or things they might use to escape their death. The executioner hung Philip by his ankles on a certain tree opposite the temple. They pierced his ankle. They drove iron hooks through his heels so that he hung head downward. They stretched out Bartholomew opposite him, nailed his hands on the wall of the gate of the temple. They then took Miriam and did very bad things to Miriam. Seeing one another, the two men smiled because they knew their punishment was their crown. This is something that's part of early Christian literature, that being a martyr is the most awesome thing that can happen to you, all right? And so it celebrates martyrdom. And so you see a little bit of that propaganda here. They smile at one another as they're being crucified because this is a This is a reward for them. The apostles hung opposite for days, but finally, as the beginning of the Acts tells us, Philip was not a patient man, and his patience had ran out. And so he says to Bartholomew, and the Acts of Philip says he said it in Hebrew, and it even tries to transliterate the Hebrew, which is kind of cute because they really fail at it, but they still tried to do it. But this is what he says. He says, "They have laid hands on our sister Miriam, contrary to what is appropriate. And behold, they have set fire to the house of Stachys. Why should we not call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" Right? James and John, sons of thunder, the Gospels, Samaritans. "Oh, you're not nice to Jesus. Jesus, you want us to smoke this joint?" Right? "Where now is my Lord, who told me not to avenge myself?" So he's not smiling anymore. After several days of it, he's done. And he's like, why isn't this going better? Why am I not in heaven? Bartholomew and Miriam replied, quote, "Our master was beaten, was scourged, stretched out, made to drink gall and vinegar, and yet he still said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And then he taught them, saying, 'Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Let us therefore be patient.' Philip replied in kind of petulance, 'Do not mollify me, for I will not bear that they have hung me head downward and pierced my ankles and my heel with irons.' And he began to curse." He invokes God, and again the text says he cries out in Hebrew. It again lovingly tries to transliterate that. But he says this, "O Father of Messiah, the only and almighty God, O God whom all ages dread, powerful and impartial judge, whose name is in your dominion of hosts, be blessed forever. All dominion and power, and even the flaming seraphim, cherubim, and chayot," which is a third kind of angel category, "tremble before you. Now I pray, let the Sheol open its mouth, let the great abyss swallow up all of these ungodly people who have not been willing to receive the word of truth in this city. Let it be." All right. So even though they said, look, Jesus was meek, he wants you to learn from his meekness, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," you know, you don't want to call fire down. Philip says, "No. Almighty God, open up the earth and swallow these idiots," right? Okay? And behold, it says, "Suddenly the abyss opened, and the forum at which the proconsul sat was swallowed up. The earth swallowed up the whole temple of the Python and the idols which they worshipped and the priests of the Python. The earth swallowed up great crowds, about 7,000. Only the place where the apostles hung remained unshaken. Voices could be heard saying, 'Have mercy on us, O God, of those whom we have scourged and crucified, for we are descending alive into Sheol.'" Before dismissing the narrative as something that's pure fantasy, we do want to remember a few factors. The Torah itself tells similar stories. After the mistreatment of Lot and his guests, God poured out fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. When Dathan and Abiram joined Korah's rebellion against Moses, Numbers 16, verse 31, quote, "The ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, them and all their households who belonged to Korah with their possessions." And rabbinic literature often attributes miracles of similar caliber to the sages. Therefore, the story of the earth swallowing up part of Hierapolis remains within the genre of biblical story, as well as within the scope of rabbinic legend. But here's the thing. Roman history records that a violent earthquake did shake Hierapolis in 60 AD. The earthquake even devastated the nearby city of Laodicea. Archaeological and historical evidence concur that the city of Hierapolis shook as the epicenter of that quake. The fault line responsible for the earthquake cut through the direct center of Hierapolis. The people of Hierapolis, in their great genius, intentionally built their temple over the fault line so that the geothermal vapors that rose up could fill the temple. So they're like, fault line, let's build our most precious building right on top of it, all right? The plutonium which is the opening to the underworld, the opening to Sheol. And Philip says, open up, Sheol. The plutonium was part of this temple complex. The quake in 60 AD suggests that the Acts of Philip is relying on older sources that is revealing something that's historically accurate. The temple was indeed swallowed up. The earth opened up and swallowed that thing. A third century Christian writer, he's clearly knows this information. He's relying upon older stories or documents. Moreover, the year 60 confirms precisely the period of time when one should expect to find Philip in Hierapolis. Now, when all the dust had settled after the earthquake and after it had swallowed up the temple and all the people that are left are beseeching the God of the Hebrews and the God of Philip to save them, some people ran up to Philip to take him off his crucifix. And they began to take off the iron grapnels and hooks. But Philip then says, no. Do not come near me, he says. I have been destined to go out of this body in this city in this manner that you now see. So I guess after his vengeance worked, he was like, all right, I'll take it now. All right. But he did tell them, release Bartholomew. And so they took the nails from the hands of Bartholomew, lowered him to the earth. And Bartholomew becomes the only apostle to survive a crucifixion. They also released Miriam, and Philip told them, quote, Bartholomew, my brother, and the Lord, you have shared with me all the dangers with our sister Miriam. But I know that you have been appointed to go forth from your body in Lysonia. It has been decreed for our sister Miriam to go forth from the body in the Jordan River. In other words, he's telling Bartholomew where he needs to go, and that Miriam's going to go back to the Holy Land, Israel. He gave them final instructions, telling them to establish the congregation in Hierapolis. He says, do not wrap my body in linen. Quote, do not put around me cloth, for the body of my master was wrapped in linen. Prepare my body in sheets of paper and bind it tight with the papyrus reed. There's some symbolism there. Having thus spoken, Philip gave up his spirit, and all the multitudes looked on. Bartholomew and Miriam took his body down. They did as he commanded. They buried him in that place. 40 days later, Bartholomew and Miriam see a vision of Jesus. They hear that paradise has been opened to Philip, and they depart from that place. Miriam goes back to the Holy Land, and she does a mikveh in the Jordan River, cleanses herself from all of this stuff, and Bartholomew keeps on trucking. All right. So that is a little bit of what Philip and Bartholomew were up to 57 to 60 AD during this time that Paul in Acts was in prison in Caesarea and headed to Rome. All right. So we will close there for today. And let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.